Daniel getting his final vision. He's an old guy, somewhere between 85 and 90 years old, according to commentators. And, you know, it makes sense that he'd be about that old, seeing that this is now after the first wave of captives have made their way back home. And he was there in with the first wave of captives being brought to Babylon, and he's still there. And so over 70 years have gone by since the very first of this book. And now Daniel was grieved in the beginning of chapter 10. And as he's grieving, I think here's the deal, and I'm starting to try to piece this together. You know, chapter 9 gives that 463-year period before, 463 years until Messiah comes. And so, and that is, you know, from the time they're given the okay to go back and rebuild the city. And so, even the beginning of that 463 years had yet to take place, and so that put Daniel in this in kind of this place where he's saying, I want to know, God, what you're going to do with Israel, with your people. And then when God gives him the whole picture, he's realizing that there's going to be trouble, there's going to be wars and suffering for Israel still for another 463 years. And that's, you know, he didn't even realize as well that there was going to be trouble for Israel beyond that before that final week in Daniel chapter 9. And so that's why I believe all this grieving is that he was given the heads up that it was still going to be that 463 years. And so there it was in Daniel chapter 10 when he was praying and grieving, and for 3 weeks had been mourning and fasting, and that's when the angel showed up. It could be that it was Jesus himself who had shown up, and then an angel came and spoke with Daniel there. And so we know that this angel told Daniel that he couldn't make it right away because he was busy in that spiritual battle that is all around us. And so this gave us the heads up of the fact of spiritual battle. Now, we left off last week with the explanation from verses 13 and 14 from the angel, and that is where he had been and what was going on. And so we're going to pick it up really sort of in verse 15 after we cover one more thing. This is back in chapter 10, by the way, even though tonight is chapter 11. Before we get to verse 15, there's one thing that we did not address in verses 13 and 14 that I really wanted to address, and that is, who is Michael? And so, you know, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here. We do thank you that the only reason we are here, the only reason we ever have to celebrate, is the fact of what you've done and the fact of your love and your grace for us. And Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us, that we would get a clearer picture of things that you have done, things you are going to do, and we would, as a result, just be drawn closer and closer to you, believing you more and more, and that in that believing, you would strengthen us. So bless us tonight, Lord. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen. So Michael came to help this particular angel. I don't know, you know, before in chapter 9, there's an angel that comes to him that introduces himself as Gabriel, right? And so my guess is that this is the angel Gabriel talking, but I could be totally wrong. It could be a guy, a different angel with a totally different name that's not listed in the scripture, and we'll find out one day when we get there. But I don't know, I just kind of think it's Gabriel, and it just doesn't matter what I think about that. But the fact is, he said, look, I didn't get to you. I'll go ahead and read verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief, sorry, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days to come. And so that's what we're going to do, by the way. We're going to look at the vision of the latter days, but not until we get on this Michael thing. Michael means who is like God. He is one of three angels in the scriptures who are named for us. And the angels that I'm talking about would be Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, of all guys. And so we know these particular angels' names. We know that Lucifer would fall, and he is now the adversary, or Satan, as we know him as. And we know from Ezekiel chapter 28 that Lucifer was actually very beautiful. And either he was a musical instrument himself, or he was a musician. And so that explains a lot of music today. Revelation, but let's get to Michael. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 talks about Michael and his angels came to fight against the dragon and fought against Satan, who was Lucifer. And we see here, as Michael helps against the prince of Persia. And we see also in chapter 12 of Daniel that he is God's prince over Israel. It says in Daniel 12:1, and we'll get there next week. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And so Michael is the prince, the angel that watches out over Israel in that other dimension that we cannot see. Now, some cults believe that Michael is none other than Jesus Christ. And I believe it's because this passage from Daniel could possibly lead us to that conclusion. As you notice back in chapter 9, verse 26, that, let's go back to 25. Yeah. Verse 25 says, from that time going forth, the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince. And then you look later and you see that Michael is the prince that watches over your people. And then you see in chapter 12, then Michael stands up. And so you're thinking, maybe the JWs are right. Well, one of the problems with a lot of Bible interpretation is the fact that a lot of people like to take one verse or two verses and say, wow, look at this. This is what it means. And then they take their black magic marker and then they do that to the rest of Scripture. And they blot it all out. And they don't let Scripture interpret Scripture. So the Michael, by the way, that is described here as the prince, the Hebrew word for that is the word sar, S-A-R. And what it means is primarily a head person of rank or class. But the word prince used for Messiah, the prince, in chapter 9, verse 25, is nagid, a totally different Hebrew word. And it is primarily a commander. And so there are two different things that can both be translated prince. And so as it comes out in the English, it comes out that both of them are translated prince, but they are totally different words. And one is obviously of higher rank than the other. So there is definitely a distinction made between Jesus and Michael in even just in this book, Daniel. But the easiest way to refute this crazy idea that Michael and Jesus are the same is Hebrews chapter 1. To which of the angels did God say, sit at my footstool till I make the enemies? It's like he did, let all the angels in heaven worship him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And so Hebrews 1 tells us plainly, Jesus is no angel. And Michael worships Jesus. So, I remember something about cults. That is, it's a common thread in every cult. And that is not the denial of Jesus, but the demotion of him. They say that he is not not God the Son, but they say that he is a created being, and, or an angel, and or an angel. A lot of things, you know, Lucifer's spirit brother, these types of things. And what this does, it keeps us away from giving our honor to Jesus. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to keep this world from seeing Jesus as he is. And so, just wanted to get that clear with us. And so, we see even Michael in the book of Jude in the New Testament where he didn't even bring a reviling accusation against Satan when disputing over the body of Moses. And he says to... He just said, the Lord rebuke you. And I would just think that maybe Michael could probably just say, I rebuke you, if he indeed was God or something. But Michael knew the Lord would be the one to rebuke Satan. So there. So Michael is an angel. He is a powerful angel. He might be the powerfulest of all the angels. But he is nonetheless an angel. And he is the one there who God has assigned to overlook Israel. Now, verse 15 of chapter 10, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. I think about the fact that every mouth is truly stopped in God's presence. I can't come up with a real good verse that exactly says this, but I know from Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that the law itself causes every man's mouth to be stopped. Because no matter what defense you might have for yourself, if you just read the law of God, you're busted. And so often when Jesus would turn to his, you know, turn to the Pharisees and say something, or even to the disciples, when he would ask them a question and they knew they were busted, they were always speechless. You know, and say, oh, so what about this? And they'd go, And so is it when we get into the presence of a holy God. And that's where I think, while this is an angel, even in the presence of an angelic being, but we know that in the beginning of all this, he saw what I believe to be Jesus Christ. He's speechless. If you're speechless in the presence of the law of God, imagine how speechless you would be in his very presence. And so verse 16, and suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men, so as one looked like a man, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. And then... Again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. It seems lately, just for me personally, as I've been reading and teaching, we come across a lot of things that are similar to this. I don't know, maybe this is something God wants me to see, and since I'm seeing it, I got to go ahead and spew it out on you guys. But I keep seeing these, what I would call proper or sensible approaches to God. And that is, first of all, when in his presence, look at this, you know, my vision, my sorrows, I'm overwhelmed me, I have no strength in me, there's no breath in me. You know that he had fallen down earlier, we didn't read it tonight, but back earlier in chapter 10 in this vision of God, he's fallen down and he's just lost his ability to even get up. You know, when we're in his presence, I mean really in his presence, not just like you and I are now. Fact, God is here. Fact, we are in God's presence. But here's another fact. Yeah, we don't really think about it. When God makes himself visible to us, we are completely unable to show him how well we've done. We are completely made aware of just, you know, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That all the great things we've ever done and every old lady we helped across the street, everything is just not good enough. And we become broken. And this house of cards of our goodness comes crashing down. Luke 20, verse 18, Jesus, speaking of himself as that chief cornerstone, says, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Everyone is going to come in contact with that stone, that rock that is Jesus Christ. Everyone in the whole world. But if Jesus comes as judge and that rock falls on them, they'll be ground to nothing. But for all who approach him, see him as he is, and in return, seeing ourselves as we are immediately broken. As I said, I just keep seeing it lately, just as we'd done a couple weeks ago with, you know, Peter just realizing who Jesus is and Peter realizing his own sinfulness. And he got on his face and said, "Oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Talked about the leper last Sunday. Here's a leper. He's been totally separated from everybody. And he knows he's detestable, and especially in the very presence of Jesus Christ. But what happens is, there we are, we have fallen on the rock, and we are broken, and then what does he do? He touches us. He touched the leper, and the leper was made whole. Think about Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was touched with the coal from the altar, and he was cleansed. And here, he receives a touch. Some say this is the angel. Some say this is the touch of Jesus Christ. Regardless, we see a touch here. He touched him. What happens to you and me? We come to the Lord broken. He touches us. And he makes us strong. And he puts a new spirit in us. Look at verse 19. And he said, "O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace to you. Peace be to you. Be strong." Yes, be strong. "So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" This is kind of funny because this is where, okay, he touches and then suddenly you're made a different person. But I noticed something interesting in verse 19. Verse 19 is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. What's that? It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." Look at that. "O man, greatly beloved," there's the love. "Fear not," there's that spirit of fear. Don't do it. "Peace be to you," there's your sound mind. "Be strong," and there is your power. This is what God does to everybody he touches. But it starts out with that weakness, doesn't it? That realization of our weakness. I'm telling you, I don't think I know how weak I am. I think I know, but I don't really know. Do you know what I mean? Or is that, "No, I don't understand you at all." Well, you know, we think, "Oh man, I totally reached bottom and I just really saw myself for who I really am." I don't think you did. I don't think you got all the way down there. I think there's a little farther to go. As low as I have seen myself in the very glory of God, I don't think he's even shown me the depths of the wickedness of my heart. But he has certainly shown me enough to know that I have to hold on to him. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. There it is for you and me. power, love, and a sound mind. For all those who are willing just to be broken. All right. Okie dokie. I'm kind of giggling at myself right now because the whole attitude of this study is going to change. Now, verse 20. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. He's like, okay. Naturally, as we know, that he bumped into the prince of Persia on the way there to see Daniel. But now he's saying that the prince of Greece is going to rise up. And we know that, as we have gone through two or three instances in Daniel, where we know the order of things. And now he's bringing that order up again. But I think what he's saying to Daniel here is like, okay, now do you know why I've come to you? Okay, can I go now? I'm kind of busy. I've got things to do. I left Michael over there with the Prince of Persia. And then after that, we've got to deal with the Grecian prince, you know. But he says, but tell you what, before I go, let's talk. I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds, so he's going to tell, I'll tell you what is written. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Kind of a funny thought. In the tells us that this angel, whoever this angel is, and Michael, they were assigned to hold back the tide that the Lord had given to the devil. That's what he's saying. No one upholds me. Nobody's helping me against these princes, the prince of Persia nor the prince of Greece. And there it is. Michael and this angel, who I'm guessing is Gabriel, maybe. These are the ones God has assigned to take care of this. And to think that you know, they're there to just hold back a tide that you know, I don't, why would God have to do that? Well, I don't know. I think that because of the Job, we know that God even talked to the devil about Job. When the devil's going back and forth looking for some trouble to cause, you know, and God says, what are you doing? He says, I'm looking to cause some trouble. He says, have you seen Job? Which is an amazing thing, because I hope he never talks that way about me. But he says, oh, have you seen Job? He's a righteous guy. And then, you know, Satan accuses God, says, well, of course he's doing great. Of course he has devotion to you. You've given him everything. Everything goes his way. And God says, all right, go ahead. Do anything you want to him. But don't do this. Don't touch him. And it took all his family and his stuff. And the next thing he says, he's, you know, Job did well. Job still worshiped God. And then God told, and the devil said, well, you know, come on. If I touch his body, he will definitely curse you. Okay, touch his body. Just don't kill him. And so what I'm saying is that he's saying, do what you want, but only this far. And I know that that's how God deals with Satan, even today, all over the world right now. But with these princes over Persia and the prince over Greece, the way God would hold back that tide, perhaps he's just using a couple of his angels saying, you know what, I told these guys they can do anything they want over here, but make sure they don't go beyond this. Make sure they don't go beyond that. Okay, this is my little twisted view of how I watch the whole movie take place. And so, with that in mind, chapter 11. And by the way, this is going to be that stuff of the future, was noted in the scripture of truth, what God says, God's word. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And this is where, this is the angel still talking, and that God had used this angel to work in the life of Darius. You think, wow, how does that all work? How does an angel help Darius the Mede? Well, angels are here to help those. Angels are here to minister to those, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 1, who will come to faith in Christ. The question might be, well, did Darius come to faith in Christ? Well, I don't know. I don't think so. Well, maybe he did at the time when Daniel went through the lion's den and all that. Maybe he did. But I don't know. But we do know one thing. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the hearts of the kings are in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns them anywhere he wishes. And so God was working not only in, you know, the Israel's kings, Judah's kings, but he worked in Darius, who was the king of the Medes. God set all this stuff up. And so, now the following is great detail regarding kings and kingdoms spanning over 300 years. We're going to see alliances and battles between the north kings and the southern kings, with Israel in the middle of all this being ground into hamburger. These are the sufferings that, these are the things that I believe were alluded to at the beginning, that the angel had alluded to with Daniel, and now it's going to get the very details of it. Understand that this stuff was written 100 to 200 years before the beginnings of these things. This is where the critics of the Bible say that this was written after it happened. There's no way that the Bible could be so accurate. You and I can look at secular history. I was all over Wikipedia today. You can look at secular history and match it up with Daniel chapter 11, which was written a couple hundred years before it happened. 100 years, 150 years. Way before it happened. That's amazing. And those who say, well, this was written after the fact, we know that. Well, if God can create a universe and create people and create a world, what makes you think that he couldn't do this? There are actually believers in Jesus Christ that say, well, no, God didn't really write this part. Why? Because it's too good. Because it's too accurate. Man. There are a lot of really accurate prophecies. My favorites are like, you know, from Isaiah that talks about, you know, Cyrus, King Cyrus. 100 years before Cyrus was even born, God said, you know, Cyrus will be the one to make the decree, let these guys go. And so suddenly, this guy named King Cyrus, 100 and something years later, says, all right, you guys, you can go. I mean, that's crazy. Bible is filled with prophecy. Perfect prophecy. All right, enough of that. So, spanning a few hundred years, here we go. Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Okay, this fourth king of Persia, according to my sources, would be that of Xerxes. And this Xerxes, he would be at war with Greece. Okay, so he's telling us something that is going to be happening a few generations away, and starting then. And verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. In other words, not to his kids, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. Not just in the place where he was. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Okay, we have read already a few times in Daniel who this is. As you compare scripture with scripture, and you notice here four winds of heaven. It's really the four horns in chapter 8 on that goat. And that would be Alexander the Great. He would be the one who would break down and his kingdom shall be broken. It was, Alexander the Great was 32 years old when he conquered the known world. And then once he conquered the known world, he got sick and he died. And that was the end of that. But before he died and when he was sick, he had divvied out his kingdom to four generals of his. The generals' names were Cassander, and he ruled over Greece and its region. A guy named Lysimachus. That guy. And then there was Seleucus. He ruled over Syria and Israel, and Ptolemy, and he ruled over Egypt. And these are the four guys. But even from there, there would be divisions. And so we understand that what's being said here, his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides them, besides these. Okay. Already, the angel is telling Daniel things, and Daniel is writing these things down before they happened, before Greece had even conquered Persia. But now, while he does not give the names in the scriptures, now we have the names of the guys, those four horns, those four winds. All right, verse 5. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. This would be Ptolemy, who is the king of the south, and one of the princes, he shall gain power over him. This would be Seleucus or Seleucus. And this is where we get the Seleucids. And so Seleucus actually broke off from Ptolemy and he conquered Syria. And verse 6, at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Is that confusing? No? Good. Let's go on then. No. What's amazing is the detail of this. It's a common political move to bring peace, and that's to make everybody family. Tell you what, you know, Ptolemy's daughter is going to marry Seleucus from the north. In this way, we're going to have peace. Well, all right, here's what happened. Her name was Berenice, I'll call her Berenice. She married Antiochus II. This is Ptolemy II's daughter, married Antiochus II. So this is yet another generation down the line. And after divorcing his wife, Antiochus then married Berenice. So in other words, this is what happened. Ptolemy says, hey, tell you what, you want my daughter as wife, and we can all be family, we can all do this together. They're always plotting against one another anyway, and this could have been one, you know, using his daughter as a little pawn in his game, right? But, and so Antiochus says, sure, I'll take your daughter. And so he tells his current wife, whose name was Laodice, he tells her, sorry, darling, you gotta go, gotta give you the old heave-ho, because I got me a new Egyptian wife. And so Berenice came, and then once Ptolemy II, Berenice's dad, right? Once he died, then Antiochus II dumped Berenice and brought back his old wife. And his old wife, I don't know, I should say former wife, who knows if she was old. She promptly poisoned him and killed him. And then she killed Berenice and Berenice's child that she had with Antiochus II. And then she put her son on the northern throne, who would be named Seleucus II. And that history fits verse 6. And verse 7, but a branch from her roots shall arise in his place. Let's read it. Verse 7 through 10. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them, and prevail. A branch from whose roots? That would be Berenice's roots, okay? Hold that thought. Keep reading. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. He shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. My goodness. Okay, so what happened there in verse 7 is Berenice's brother Ptolemy III invaded Syria and he prevailed. And though his sons, the sons of Seleucus, they still fought, and there was still, even though he prevailed, the fight continued. It was that things kind of went the south way. According to my timeline, this took place at about 235 BC. That's when we see verse 10 taking place. So that's where we are in the timeline, 235 years or so before Christ came, during the time of what is known as the Maccabees. And so verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north. They keep fighting. You notice that? Who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So the battle escalates. The south, Ptolemy's people, they begin to win the battle. And then the northern people, they begin to win the battle, so forth and so on. So the struggle between these two kingdoms continued. But understand, you know, I have the coolest timeline you've ever seen in your life. And if you actually pulled it apart, it would stretch like an entire, well, I don't think it would stretch all the way across this stage, but a long way, serious. And you know, this wasn't the only thing going on in the world at this time, but why in the world would God give this information about Egypt and Syria continually fighting? Why would God give that information? Well, because, as I said before, who's right in the middle of all this? God's people. So whatever kind of battles are going on in China, you know, doesn't matter. God was giving the history or the prophecy, which is now history to you and me, of what was happening to Israel. And it had everything to do with Egypt and Syria. So they were there, a part of the territory that they were fighting for. And it changed hands between Egypt and Syria, it seemed, as it did over and over again. Now, in those times, verse 14, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Ah, now we get to the Israelites. Some of the Israelites will join the battle. And according to Chuck Smith, now I don't know if Chuck was there. He's pretty old when he went home to be with the Lord, but I don't think. But that the Israelites turned on their own people in this battle. But what I'm seeing here, and it could be that they did that, but they were supporting the Syrian king and they were fighting against the Egyptians. But these were the violent men. These are, you know, the tough guys of Israel now getting involved in the fight when they were pretty much just sitting there as little pawns in the game. But and so they get involved in it, but they fall. And so the king of the north, verse 15, shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. Now they're attacking Israel. This he, by the way, is Antiochus the Third, or also known as Antiochus the Great. As it says, he shall do according to his own will. This is a guy that only thought of himself. We're going to find out the next Antiochus thought even more of himself than this guy. He just wanted what he wanted. There was nothing about Israel that was coming against him. He just went in and just started taking over. Now, here's the problem, is that Israel had helped him. Israel welcomed him because he was going to help them get out from under Egypt. This is so typical of Israel, as they would seek help from the Egyptians in their fight against Babylon, or they would seek help from the Egyptians in their fight against Assyria. And here they're seeking help from the Syrians trying to get out from under Egypt, but not seeking help from God. And so, just as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You know, whatever it is that you use to get you out of this fix, be certain that that's going to be another fix for you. That's going to be another problem. And so, I mean, if you have a mouse problem at your house, And so you just don't know what to do. So what do? You just get a bunch of cats. Well, you don't have any mouse problem, but you got a cat problem now. And so that's the problem they had. And now they're missing the Egyptians. They're missing Ptolemy. Oh, I miss those days when we were under the Egyptians, because Antiochus the Great was a rotten guy, worse than the southern kings. And so, verse 17, he also shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not withstand him or be for him. This is talking about the war against the south. Who this is, by the way, giving him a woman? This would be Cleopatra, not the famous Cleopatra. This is the Cleopatra who lived 100 years before, but as I read, she is a relative of the famous Cleopatra. But she is the daughter of Antiochus III, and he gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V, and then she didn't stick with the plan. She turned her back on, whether it be turning her back on Ptolemy or turning her back on Antiochus, but whatever it was, the plan didn't work because she had her own will. And so after this, verse 18, he shall turn his face to the coastlands. This is Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Third. He's going to turn his face to the coastlands because now this ploy that he used with his daughter isn't working. And so now he's just going to go find somebody else to destroy, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him, and then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus the Third loses the battle. He loses what it looks like everything, but actually he lost his battle against Greece and against Asia Minor. And then he had actually come back to his land, and he died in the year 187 BC. Now, he died not in any kind of a glorious manner, but he was robbing a Babylonian, according to what I read in history, he was robbing a Babylonian temple, and they found him doing that, and they killed him. So kind of an embarrassing way for a guy named Antiochus the Great to die, you know, ripping somebody off. And so he lost everything, lost his life, and what do we have now? Who's going to take the throne? Well, verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, this would be Seleucus the IV, Philopater, or Philopater. He reigned from 187 BC to 175 BC. Now, it's not exactly a few days, as it says here. But in the NIV, it's translated a few years. But so we're not sure exactly what that few days means, other than I do know that this Mr. Philopater was he was poisoned by his treasurer, and it could mean here that it took him a few days to die after being poisoned. But here's the deal: they had lost the battle; they were now under Roman oppression. The Romans were the ones that were wanting all of this money, and so this Mr. Philopater, he was overtaxed the people. And so he didn't die in battle, and nobody was angry with him. Well, maybe they were angry, but he wasn't killed because of anger. I think his treasurer killed him because of money. And so that's what happened to him. And we only get the one verse for him, don't we? That's it. No more on him. In verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This would be Antiochus the IV, or as we know him, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means illustrious. He gave himself that name. And so he made people call him that. But it wasn't his throne to take. But he was smooth as he seized the kingdom by intrigue. He was like Absalom did against his own father. He was good with people. He was sweet as anything. You know, so many kings throughout the ages have ascended to the throne by means of treachery and murder. And what happens to them is what they did to others. You know, they just live in that kind of a world and nobody's happy. But I think that even the more devilish way to get a throne is by sneaky flattery, you know. And just as Absalom had done to his dad's kingdom. But here, Antiochus Epiphanes is that picture of Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 6, when we see the Antichrist first make his first appearance, we see him riding a white horse coming as the hero. Everybody likes him. We know from chapter 9 of Daniel that he's going to make a covenant with many. He's going to make a deal. People are going to be blown away by how wise and just how charming Antichrist is. That's how Antiochus Epiphanes came across. And so he came in peaceably. And by intrigue, he says, you know what? Maybe I don't know, you know. I never thought about being king at all or anything, but gosh, I might be a pretty good one. What do you think?
You would be great.
And so there he was on the throne. And in verse 22, with the force of a flood, They shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. We see this kind of language here, and you got to be seeing Israel here. And he does come into Israel. We know this about the history of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we see that the prince of the covenant, that would be the priest, the high priest. He was given over to Antiochus Epiphanes, saying, you know what? This is just me thinking for the high priest, like saying, you know what? It's been real hard between Egypt and Syria and all of this, and all of these problems we've had with, you know, with Philopater and all them other guys. But you know what? Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a great guy, and he's going to support us in everything that we do. And I'm all for giving control of all this to this Syrian. He wasn't a Syrian, a Seleucid, but all, you know, for this king of Syria. That's just my guess of the thinking of the high priest. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. See, after we make a deal with him, then he starts getting deceitful. That's another picture of the Antichrist. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And so his treatment of Israel was nothing like the rest of these guys. He was smooth. He was ripping them off, but he was smooth about it. And so he had a totally different way of operating. And he shall stir up his power, verse 25, and his courage against the king of the south. So now he's come in, and remember, Romans have beat up the Syrians now. The south, I think they had won their last war against them. And so here they are. You know, here's Antiochus Epiphanes. He's got Syria, and he's got Israel duped now. And now he's going to make war with the south. Stir up his power and courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up in battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. So the south doesn't stand. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So, the south doesn't stand. It appears that his own people were duping him. The people that he ate with, as it says, the portion of his delicacies, they would all sit around and they conspired against him. And therefore, the Egyptian king was defeated by Antiochus Epiphanes, but in the same manner, Antiochus Epiphanes doing everything, just sneaky, just very like a serpent. But where am I? Verse 27. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. God's got this all worked out. Remember, appointed time. He gave Daniel all the appointed times. He says, this is how much time's going, and then Messiah's going to come, all this. So as I'm telling you all these horrible things that are going to be going on all around Israel, understand it is for an appointed time, just like everything you and I go through. You and I might go through some really raunchy, horrible times. It's appointed. It's an appointed time. It'll be done. God knows. He knows just how far to bring everything. And so, but both these kings are evil. I think that's kind of, you know, here they are, both these evil kings at the table lie to each other. They're at the negotiation table, just like every other king in the world today. They negotiate. You know, Obama goes and he talks with some president of some other place, and they lie to each other. That's how it works. That's how you do this. That's how they did it then. But it all has an appointed time. And while returning to his land with great riches, Antiochus Epiphanes, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. And that's against Israel. As he began supporting Israel, now he begins to do damage against Israel. And now we're going to see. Now, this is so hard for me to communicate or to even grasp it when it happens. We're going to be reading from 29, and we're actually only going to go to 39 tonight because this is just take a long time, and 40 will actually go very well into chapter 12. So, but as we look from here, we're looking at Antiochus Epiphanes and the horrible things he did, but we also know from the other scriptures, from 2 Thessalonians, you know, chapter 2, from Matthew chapter 24, from Revelation, we see that there is another guy coming that looks a lot like this guy. But we're going to see, as we read, it's going to really start morphing into a prophecy that looks further ahead than to just, you know, the year 170 BC. But rather, it looks ahead over 2,000 years to a guy who is coming. So, and we'll kind of try to morph into that between tonight and next Wednesday. 29. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. In other words, he's going to go fight some more. He's been so successful. Everything's been going great for our friend Antiochus Epiphanes. So it's not going to be the same, though. He's going to go down in battle. And for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So I'll read one more verse. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation. Understand something that happened to Antiochus Epiphanes here. He went down to fight, but the Cyprus Navy, who were employed by Rome, defeated him. And I actually read that they humiliated Antiochus Epiphanes. And so what's happened is he comes back home having lost everything. Well, he comes back to Israel, actually, having lost everything. And sort of like the loser, your typical loser guy who had a tough day at work and he comes home and kicks the dog. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes does. He's kicking Israel. And he's just mad because he lost this battle. And so he comes in and throws a fit and makes God's people suffer. What Antiochus Epiphanes was a big fat baby. Big fat loser baby. Guess who Antichrist is going to be? Big fat loser baby. He's going to lose. Anyway, so this business of the abomination of desolation, yes, that's what he does. He brings in a statue of Zeus, causes everybody to bow down to it. He brings a pig into the holiest of all, and he sacrifices. He brings a pig to the altar of sacrifice at the temple, and he sacrifices it, and he sprinkles the articles of the temple with the blood of the pig. This is the worst thing you could do naturally to the Jews and to the temple. Now, in 164 BC, all of this would be done as the Maccabees, they recaptured Judea and they tore down that statue, they reconsecrated the temple and all, but we don't get any of that here in this. So that's what he does. Now, you see the term abomination of desolation And you say, oh, so that has already happened, right? Wrong. We see the term again in Matthew chapter 24. We see it again, well, it's not worded exactly the same, but that makes desolate, you know, and that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it describes it there, and we'll get there in a second. So that means that this is not only what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus Epiphanes would give us a preview of what the Antichrist would do, what he's going to do in the future. And so, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. He's still working the flattery business, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And so now there's a division of God's people. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. God's people have always undergone persecution. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So those are those who lost their lives because they stood for righteousness. Those are they which I believe in Revelation, as you see them under the altar crying out to God, when are you going to avenge? There will be an appointed time. God sees every one of his martyrs that falls, and he knows them, and they belong to him. And in verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of Antichrist. Verse 36, as he does this, so will Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the coming Antichrist. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And in verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Okay. Some people look at this and they say, well, man, Antiochus Epiphanes and Antichrist will be homosexual. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers. So he's not going to regard God. He doesn't care about God. Some actually suggest this business of God of his fathers, that Antichrist is going to be of Jewish heritage. I don't know. But this business of him not desiring women, well, that doesn't mean he's a homosexual. How do I say this? You look at the context of all of this, and I believe that what this is saying is that nothing will move him from his self-serving lifestyle. You know, Solomon was a great king until women came along. Solomon then wrote lots of stuff to his son about such things. Don't do it, don't do it. And if you ever want to ruin a situation, throw a good-looking girl in the middle of it. Sorry, ladies. And I think that what is being said here is that there is nothing in this world, there's nothing you can dangle out in front of this man that's going to change his wicked focus. Remember this king wants to get, you can have this, my daughter, for your wife. And they would try to work each other with this way. Saul even working that with his daughter, with David, and all of that stuff. But this man, women schmimmin, not going to do a thing. Because the fact that there is a God didn't scare him. Women didn't entice him. He'd be exalted above them all. All the gods, any god, anything, there'll be nothing that will move him off of his own little throne. So I believe that's what is meant by this. But in their place, the gods, all these other gods, he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. So he's worshiping something, and certainly if that something isn't himself, it's representing himself. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now, what follows is, like I said, we're going to see something that is a little more confusing to me, and I want to do a little more study on it, because as you get down to verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of the palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Now, you look at chapter 12, and you see, at that time, then the previous verses have got to be speaking specifically about Antichrist. But we'll look at that, and we'll try to pick that apart next week. But the Michael stands up, and that great prince who stands watch over the people, you know what? This speaks of the end for sure. And that chapter 12 of Daniel brings us really to chapter 12 of Revelation, where Michael fights the dragon. And he gets up, and that's going to make it a done deal. So, amazing thing. Daniel wrote all this stuff out, and then all of this stuff became accomplished by the year 164 BC. And this was, when was this given to him? So 586, about 515, 510 BC. So a couple few hundred years before Antiochus Epiphanes came. God gave it to him. He wrote it down, and then it all happened. No other religious book or collection of books can do this. And whenever you're talking to anybody about the Word of God, don't forget to tell them about the prophecies. It's amazing stuff. But next week, the end, and Antichrist, and the end of him, and to our glory. So, Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this amazing detail. I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly. I pray that you would use these things in our lives as we just kind of look at the history, Lord, that you would use these things to convince us further that you know what's going on and that you are in control. Lord, for those who are going through anything, I pray that you would help us all know that you are in control. It is for an appointed time, and one day we will be with you in glory forever. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.